It is good to see you guys again. Give me a second to get my laptop going here. This morning's sermon is entitled "Sticking with Jesus in a World Quick." I want to, you know, as we look at the world and we look at everything going on around us, we see that it is not easy to follow Jesus. And I think sometimes we don't acknowledge that enough in the church. You know, we give an altar call. We tell people how following Jesus will make their lives better. And we fail sometimes to talk about enough about discipleship, that there's a cost to following Jesus, that it's not easy, that it's filled with ups and downs, with different pools, you know, both internally but also externally, right, as the world pulls at us and, you know, our flesh, right? And so we live in a world more and more see that the values of God's kingdom really conflict with the values of the world. And today we are going to look at a passage where basically we're going to be looking at a response to a sermon that Jesus gives. And really there are two responses to this sermon. One group of people said, Jesus, we don't like what you're saying, so we're out. We're going to abandon you. And the other group of people, the smaller group of people, said, I think we're going to stick with you. And so we're going to look at this passage, and I think it's going to give us some insight. So for our scripture reading this morning, I'm going to kind of read, John chapter 6 is a super long passage. It's 71 passages long. So I am just going to read the sermon that Jesus gives. And then we'll start going into some of the details later. So I'm going to start in John chapter 6, verse 41. Okay, so if you have your Bibles, feel free to follow along. Or you can just listen. John chapter 6, verse 41. So then the Jews were complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that comes down out of heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven so that anyone may eat from it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I will give for the life of the world also is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, The one who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. The one who eats this bread will live forever. So our passage today will really start in verse 59, but that is some of the context before it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. And Father, as we listen to your words this morning, they certainly are not all that easy to understand. But Father, we ask your Holy Spirit to come alongside us and reveal your word to us and make it come alive in us. Father, this morning we just ask you, we invite you to be in our midst, to speak to us, and to not only corporately, but also speak to us individually. So as we all hear the same message, we pray that your Spirit would also interact, come to a meeting point with our lives, and give us insight as to how to apply this passage specifically into our lives. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So once again, sticking with Jesus. Here we go. So as you guys saw in the opening slide, you kind of see this, the word abandon in bold. And I want to remind you what it means to abandon someone or something. Because I think that we are people who are sometimes very fickle, right? Like, this is cool, I'll do it for a couple of months, and then next thing you know, it's not cool anymore, and then it'll make a comeback. Recently, I was at Urban Outfitters, and I noticed that jeans from 1994 were coming back. It's about 30 years ago. Probably stuff I wore when I was in college. And I was like, you know, there was a time that was cool. There was a time it wasn't cool, and guess what? It's going to be cool again. So what does it mean to abandon something? Because I think when we hear that word, it may not impact us the way that we think. And most certainly in this passage, we are going to see people who make a choice and they abandon Jesus. So here's a reminder of a definition, and I think it kind of hits home. One definition says to abandon is to cease to support, to desert. The other, the second one says to give up completely, a course of action, a practice, or a way of thinking. So hopefully that kind of frames the context a little bit later when we say that there were those that abandoned Jesus. I want to remind you that in this life we are really living for one of two prizes. You know, I thought I'd put it in the context of the Olympics, which just started, and you know, that there's going to be in these coming 15, 16 days, who are going to be competing, running hard, stretching hard, whatever it is that they do, swimming hard, I don't know, actually skateboarding hard, breakdancing hard. These are some new cool events that I'm looking forward to. For a prize, they've been training for a long time to win this prize. But I want to remind you, at least what I hope is the prize that's most important to you is the one found in Matthew 25:23, where in our last breath and in our first moment in heaven, I pray that it'll be Jesus greeting us, and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter my rest." Of course, since I brought up the Olympics, I know that's really not what you guys want to talk about. You guys want to talk about this. And I thought I would just take a few moments and just address it. Sorry, let me change the slide here. I only decided to give one version of this. You guys could look up the other version on the internet. And by the way, I want to just preface that what I'm about to share is just my opinion on the matter. And most certainly there is more than one way to approach it. But I want to give it some scriptural thought to it in terms of what I'm saying. But I'm just so, once again, if you disagree with Pastor Nick on this, it's okay. Okay? I'm not, you know. But number one, some thoughts. Number one, I think that we can see what is going on as a sign of the times, meaning that we can see the stage in the world really setting for the imminent return of Christ. This is a reality that we should be living as Christians. We see it in the scriptures. And I think even more than any other generation previous to us. So I'm saying, like, when the New Testament, the Old Testament and New Testament were written, throughout the Old Testament, they're looking forward to the Messiah coming. And then throughout the New Testament, we see that they're looking forward to the second coming of Christ. And there's all over the scriptures, there are signs and indications of what will happen. And most certainly, I think, as we see what's going on in the world, right? As we see what's going on in, you know, Israel and Palestine, as we see some of the things in Revelation, and I'm not going to necessarily take a stance. I know you may have a different theological position to me, but most certainly we can see that Christ's return is soon. And so I think that's one thing to keep in mind. A verse that I've seen quoted a lot in the last couple of days in light of the mocking of the last. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, this he will also reap. And they kind of focus on that part about God not being mocked. I want to remind you that the context of Galatians 6 tells us that one is either sowing to the flesh or sowing to the Spirit. One commentator said this, and I really appreciate it. He says, Paul's point is clear. Since we all must stand before God, who is the judge, we must now live before God. And that means living in the Spirit. And this is, and Galatians is written in the midst of divisions within the church, that there were some who were living fleshly. They were not relying on the Spirit. They were going back and they were relying on their flesh to be good enough for God. Okay, and so I want to remind you that we see that we can clearly see that, you know, there are two sides very clear, right? Those who are for God, those who are against God. And we know that judgment is coming, and we know, right, that the scriptures tell us that there are those who will sow to the flesh, and there are those who should be, you know, believers of Christ. We should be sowing to the Spirit. And that's just a reminder to kind of say, how do we handle this? Do we expect people that are living for the flesh to live as if they were people that were living and guided and have the Holy Spirit within them? So I just kind of want to give you my thought on that. I know some people have chosen to boycott the Olympics. They're like, this is my stand. And once again, this is where I said, this is a Nick thought. So if you choose to do that, I totally get it. I personally think that if someone is going to boycott, it should be the athletes. And they've already chosen not to. And I actually think they should do it as a united front. I think actually that the IOCC would then have to address it. Imagine if every person who is a believer of Christ at the Olympics decided, I'm not going to compete. I think that would most certainly require the International Olympic Board to actually have to address that. Okay? And I think back to 1924, there was a man named Eric Liddell, he was actually born in China to two Scottish missionaries. and a very, very gifted runner. And he decided to boycott, I guess, one of the events because it was held on a Sunday. And he said, well, you know, Sunday is the Lord's Day. I'm gonna go to church and do my thing. I'm not going to compete on a Sunday. But he did compete on his weekday event and won that, but he just didn't. And of course, there's a movie made about this called Chariots of Fire, a really excellent movie. So I kind of think in terms of boycotting, you know, it's an interesting take. I am one to say, and I say this often when I share about evangelism, count the conversations, not the conversions. Count the conversations, not the conversions. So a lot of times, you know, when we talk about evangelism, we might be a little quiet, because if I asked you one question like, when was the last time you brought someone to Jesus? We might be a little quiet because maybe it's been a while. Maybe it's been a couple of years since, you know, and of course we can also make the argument, of course, that it's not us who brings anybody to the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit. And that is very true. I have found many times, you know, as a pastor, I talk to people all the time about Jesus. And then every now and again, Jesus will, you know, throw me a softball, and you know, and someone out of the blue, well, you know, I'm sitting at Starbucks and I'm reading my Bible, and someone will come up and talk to me like, oh, do you read the Bible? Can you explain this passage to me? And I'm just like, okay, you know, right? And so, but I feel like if we are people who are trying to live out the gospel and that really shows in our life, it's going to come out of our lives. And we're going to have conversations constantly with people. And that's what I really focus on, is when I think about it, I'm like, okay, you know, I could say last month, maybe I could have talked to, I don't know, 11, 12 people about Jesus. Maybe not even a single one came to Jesus, but I am having conversations constantly. To put it actually very humbly, my goal every year that I'm alive is to bring at least one person to Jesus and then to try to disciple that person. That's my goal in life every year. Whether I am a pastor, whether I am not a pastor, whether I am retired at some point, that will be the goal until the day that I die, or I don't know, I get Alzheimer's or something and don't know what's going on, okay? So count the conversations, not the conversion. And I want to read a quote from one of my friends, Brian Hack. He says this, and I really appreciate what he says. And he is, I wanted to call him Pastor Brian Hack. And I know him, he was a retreat speaker for us. And then now I think he's going back into regular vocation. So I'm not sure if he's still pastor technically, but he says this. For my Christian brothers and sisters upset at the Olympics opening show, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not let this event cause you to fall into sin as well. It pained me to see, but I'd rather use that energy to go to the Lord who defends himself and will bring use that energy to love God more and be more bold to proclaim Christ to a world that desperately needs him. Let it make your heart more compassionate for the lost. Like them, we too, if it were not for Christ opening our eyes, would be just as blasphemous. Be angry, but do not sin. Don't fall into endless debates and arguments, but rather stick to truth that opens the eyes and frees us all. Our Savior is coming. The days are getting darker, so shine even more brightly with God's love. And so I say this in many ways. In fact, one of the swimming events, I believe, it was swept by three women women who were formerly men.
And by watching that event,
I'm just saying
that not all of my non-believing friends believe that that is okay. Some of my friends who are a little bit older and are fathers have daughters that were on the swim team in high school. Imagine if their daughters made the Olympics
and then failed to medal because of that. And guess what? Now I can have a conversation with them about that, which may lead to a conversation about Jesus by not boycotting. Do you guys follow what I'm saying? So I'm saying,
whatever you decide to do, do it. Have, you know, follow the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But just a thought.
I want to say that in evangelism, we often teach methods. And when we teach methods, we are often on the offensive, meaning I'm going to teach you how to share the gospel, right, kind of thing. And so most of that involves us talking and somebody else listening. But I want to say that part of that is that we have to have this awareness of where people are. And I want to say that there are some people who, straight from the get-go, you know that they are against Jesus. And I want to say, sometimes in sharing the gospel with these people, you have to, instead of be on the offensive, be gentle. A couple of days ago, I was in a patient's room, and this patient, on my senses, it said atheist. So as soon as I came into her hospital room, and I said, "Hi, I'm Chaplain Nick, and I'm here to just see how you're doing." She said, "Oh, thanks for coming, but I'm good." And I noticed that she had one of those adult coloring books. And I'm like, "Hey, is that one of those adult coloring books? I've heard about them, but I've never actually seen one. Do you mind if I take a look inside?" We ended up having about a close to 90-minute conversation to find out that this woman was absolutely brilliant. She was dyslexic, but she had founded her own company. Her husband was a professor at Stanford, one of her husbands. She actually had two husbands, and she's been widowed twice. It really changed the conversation, right? Just to hear her life story, right? Instead of just being, "Oh, you're just an atheist." In the same way she saw me as like, "Oh, you're just a Christian. You're just trying to preach to me, and you're just trying to convert me." You know, Jesus simplified our faith very simply by two commandments. He said, number one, love God. But the second, so closely related, love people. I really believe that the two are so tied together, and that sometimes we are very good at giving people the gospel, but sometimes we don't have that heart behind it where we really love that person and are so concerned for their eternal destiny that that's where we're coming from. Not that we're doing something that we are supposed to do or trained to do, but that it really hurts us. In the same way it hurts us to see people sinning, in the same way that it hurts us to see people. You know, as I heard this woman's life story, yeah, it wasn't the time to say, "You need Jesus," right? You know, I had to find very subtle ways to just kind of ask her about how she navigates life, and she had been through so much. So let me get into now John chapter 6. Like I told you, it's 71 verses. And one of my favorite books, and I like the title, is by a guy named Eugene Peterson. And the book is called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And I love it because it is a really good, I think, title in many ways for the Christian life. That really is what we are aiming to do, is to have a long obedience in the same direction. I think for me, the most difficult thing about being a pastor is it's not the studying. I'm kind of a Bible nerd, so I like that stuff. It's not hard work. It's not, different things in terms of church work, even board meetings. I sometimes like those, about 50-50. I like about half the meetings. It just depends on how much sleep I got, probably, usually. But the most difficult thing for me about being a pastor is not even when someone decides to leave our church, but it's when someone decides that they don't want to they just walk away from their faith. There's a part of you that feels absolutely horrible about that. And there's also a little part of you that also feels sometimes a little bit guilty and responsible, kind of like, oh, is there something more that I could have done? So let me give you the context of John chapter 6. And once again, we're going to go in there and I'm going to read quite a few verses. So I'll just give you a little flavor of each, okay? So in the beginning of John chapter 6, the first 14 verses is an event very familiar to us called the feeding of the 5,000. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd was following him because they were watching the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. But Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. So Jesus, after raising his eyes and seeing a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" First 14 verses, the beginning of John chapter 6, is the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, John 15 to 25, Jesus shows up with his disciples and he walks on water. So John 15, so Jesus, aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into the boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And Jesus had not yet come to them. Okay, so we see event number one. He's doing miracles. People are following him because he's doing miracles. He sees the people and he decides to feed them. Okay, so the people decide, we like this guy. He does miracles. He gives us free lunch. Like, let's follow this guy and now let's make him our king. Jesus is like, oh, no. That's your agenda. That's not my Father's agenda. I'm going to bail and I'm going to go and pray. So he goes and he prays. His disciples head out. And then, of course, Jesus shows up later and he walks on water. Okay, so then we get to John 26 through 40, where now Jesus begins to address the crowd. Okay, and so Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, because you ate some of the loaves and were full." So you're following me because I gave you some free food. "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What are we to do so that we may accomplish the works of God?" Okay, so let's see, one more verse. "That we may accomplish the works of God, that you believe in him whom he has..." Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Okay? Then, of course, we get to John 6:41 to 58, which is the long passage I read to you earlier about how Jesus begins to describe himself as the bread of life. Okay? And so Jesus addresses the Jews. And it's really important. When you see, especially in the gospel, when you see that phrase, the Jews, it's really important to read the context. Because sometimes, rarely, but sometimes it refers to the Jewish people. And we're talking about ethnicity. Most of the times, Jesus is addressing the Jewish leaders who he often clashed heads with, right? So we read all these stories about Jesus doing a miracle, and then people will get upset with him. And a lot of times, these are the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And so when it says the Jews, that's who it's referring to. Okay?
guy said, you know, he gives a sermon, there's two responses. Some abandoned, some stayed. So these are those who abandoned him. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So then many of his disciples, when they heard it, said,
this statement is very unpleasant. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, is this offensive to you? What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words which I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him.
And he was saying, for this
reason I have told you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples left and would no longer walk with him. So those who abandoned, or they were offended by Jesus. And so they were, and Jesus asked them this question. He says, is this offensive to you? So, and in the Greek, the word offensive is scandalizo, where we get the word scandal.
Okay, so it's not just that I said something and you're like, I don't know. But
it was like what Jesus was saying was to that extent that it was scandalous, that it was embarrassing for them to be associated with what Jesus was saying. And I believe that they were offended for three reasons. Okay? Number one, they were offended philosophically. Verse 40 says, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son believes in him will have eternal life. I myself will raise him up on the last day.
In other words, he's saying, there's only one way.
And that one way is Jesus. Now, generally speaking, Jews and Gentiles alike believe in morality. They basically believed good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. And I believe many, many people believe that. They just believe that they're a good person and they'll point out how everyone else is bad, right? And this is, of course, very different from what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying the only way is to have faith, and specifically faith in Christ. And it's almost as if he's saying, no other religion matters. I have met so many people who identify as Christians, but then they will say something like, but I believe all religions go to God. It's all the same God. That's not what Jesus is saying here, nor other places in the scripture. So for some people, Jesus' claim is philosophically offensive. Number two, Jesus claims divinity. It is intellectually offensive. So then the Jews were complaining about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come out of heaven? So they're like, Jesus, we grew up with you. We know your mom and dad. How can you say that you are from heaven? We know you're a small town boy like us. And so they were like, he's claiming to be God, but that's exactly who he claims to be. In fact, there are scholars who are absolutely ridiculous when they try to make an argument that Jesus never claimed to be God. I'm like, look, like I was a non-believer at one point, and when I read the Bible, I didn't know very much. I had not gone to Bible school. I had not read a commentary. I'm supposed to follow
him, and that he's God. And I'm
saying, without even getting into verses and whatever, I think that comes across pretty strongly when you read God's word. And number three, it is ethically offensive in that, and this is why I gave you, we read so many verses, because of course Jesus in verses 52 to 56 basically says, hey, you got to eat my body, drink my blood, or you're not going to have any part of me. And Jesus even doubles down in verse 53. He says, truly, truly, if you don't eat my flesh, and in my paraphrase, you're dead. You have nothing to do with me. If you don't eat my flesh, drink my blood, you are dead. And so some people literally took that to just mean that Jesus was promoting cannibalism. And the truth of the matter is this. We could take so many Christian verses, just post them on social media, and I bet you people are going to be offended without the context, right? In, I believe it's Luke 10:21, Jesus calls someone to be his disciple. And this gentleman says, let me go bury my father. And then Jesus says to him, let the dead bury the dead. Imagine if you just posted that with no explanation. People are like, I'm not following Jesus. Like, what kind of guy is this? He's so insensitive. My father is ill. He's sick. He's dead. And you're like, what? Like, follow me and don't do that? You know, Jesus says, whoever does not hate his mother or father, right, more than me. And so context really, really matters. And so I believe that we are, this is why we study the scriptures. This is why we know the scriptures, so that we can share the context, explain the context. And that happens through our relationship with people. It's not just that we are people who just come in and share. So we just summarized the offense, the scandalizo, the scandal. But here's kind of something about this story that may not have jumped out to you. I know for a while it didn't jump out to me. These things he said, so who was it? So we said, we've just figured out what offended him, but who was it that was offended? These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, so that many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this statement is very unpleasant. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, is this offensive to you? Isn't that crazy? It's Jesus' disciples that were offended. And I want to just remind you, a disciple is simply a follower or a student. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you're often going to hear about the 12 disciples most of the time. But they're kind of a subset of a larger group. So an example of this is Luke 6:12 to 13. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued to pray his prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose for them 12, whom he named apostles. So there wasn't just the 12. There were also those who were following Jesus. They were in Luke 10:1, Jesus sends out 72 disciples in pairs. Okay? So this gives us some context when it says that, you know, after Jesus said this difficult saying, that some of them didn't walk with him anymore. And Jesus said, I knew who you were all along. You followed me. You did ministry with me. You did miracles even, right? You know, we know in Matthew it talks about that. You know, there are those who are going to say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I never knew you. And they said, didn't we do miracles in your name? Didn't we serve at this church event? Didn't we do this? Wasn't I a member of the church? So in this group, there are three groups, right? There's the crowd. There's the religious leaders, and then there's the disciples. In fact, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, guess who it was who gathered the leftovers and put them in the basket? It was the disciples. So we could literally say the disciples did ministry with Jesus. They saw him do a miracle. In fact, and then, you know, I don't know if all 72 saw, but Jesus walked on water, and there was more than 72, I'm sorry. And yet, out of these three groups, the ones that were offended between the crowd, the Jews, and the disciples, the one that the scripture notes that were offended, that thought this was so scandalizo, were his followers. This is, to me, one of the saddest verses in the Bible. As a result, many of his disciples left and would no longer walk with him. I know it's horrible, right? John 6:6. Yeah, and that's just how it happens, right? So, but they no longer walked with him. This kind of hit me a little bit different. For the longest time, I thought this verse was just talking about the crowd, right? Kind of makes sense, right? They came, not necessarily with the right reasons, right? We invite people to big events at church. We have Friends Day and, you know, and I don't know what your expectations are when you invite your friends to church, whether, you know, you think they're going to believe or not. But here, it was the disciples, and they were so offended by Jesus' message that they decided, we're not going to walk with you anymore, Jesus. I want to give you some statistics, and this is a little bit more for the young people, but I'm going to bring it back home for all of us. Barna did a survey, and they said 64% of those age 18 to 25 no longer attend church after leaving home. Almost 2 out of every 3. Lifeway did a survey of those ages 23 to 30, and these were their reasons, top 5 reasons why they stopped going to church. I moved to college and stopped attending church for various reasons. Maybe school got busy. Maybe when they were attending when they were younger, they were voluntold by their parents. Maybe now that they can drive, they're like, oh, I don't have to go. I don't know. But 2, church members seem judgmental or hypocritical. That's about 1/3 of the people. 3, I don't feel connected to people in my church. 4, I disagreed with the church's stances on political and social issues. And 5, my work responsibilities prevented me from attending. I know that these surveys are speaking of younger people, but when I think about a lot of the adults that I know who once faithfully went to church and now no longer, and most of them would tell you that they actually don't follow Jesus anymore, I would say that maybe their reasons aren't too much different than the ones on this list. Yeah? Yeah, you know, everyone at church is a hypocrite. You know, I don't feel connected, but I also don't want to connect with people, right? I don't like the church's stance on this issue or on that issue. My work is so busy that I just can't. And I take you all the way back to that opening, one of the opening slides where we're either running for that eternal prize, right? Or we're running for something else. In a sense, we're trying to build our kingdom. So the passage near the end, so Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to leave also, do you? Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, in many ways, this passage is like gold for a preacher, right? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? It's like a decision-making kind of passage. But I think about the guy who said it. It's Peter. And Peter is a guy that, honestly, I relate to him in some ways in that I say stupid things all the time. So I definitely relate to him in that. But I will say, I think Peter's kind of the type of guy who talks first and then thinks later, okay? And I want to say this because, you know, often this verse is presented as Peter making two pros of following Jesus and cons of following Jesus and, you know, and coming. But Peter is a very emotionally driven guy. And I feel like in a sense he's really saying, you know, Jesus, what I know is that I've been following you for a long time and I've come to believe in you. I don't know a lot of things. In fact, a lot of biblical scholars will, it's kind of sad, but when they critique 1st and 2nd Peter, especially the Greek, they kind of basically compared to the Gospels, compared to 1st and 2nd John, they basically call it a little educated. Okay? Basically said his Greek is kind of embarrassing. But Peter, and I hope that many of us have, like him, in our hearts, come to this place that has said, that says, I've come to believe you, Jesus. And even though, like Peter, we're imperfect, we're still in the process, I have also come to know that you are who you say you are in your word. And I don't have anywhere else to go. I don't have a better place to go as the foundation of my life. And so like Peter, I hope we say, I've believed in you for a while. I've come to know in my heart who you are. So Jesus, where are we going next? I want to invite the worship team to come back up. I know we're a little bit behind. I'll catch us up. Worship team?